When Charlie Kirk was assassinated, most people on both the right and the left reacted with pained human sorrow and condolences for his family and those who loved him. And I'm glad to say I think that is the majority of people's response to what took place. I have seen, however, that there is a minority of people, some of whom may be our friends, family members, and neighbors, who have reacted to Charlie's murder with either indifference, sort of, I refuse to mourn for this man, or with hostility. I'm glad he was killed. There are people who are speaking that way. The murder of Charlie was in itself a horrible evil, full stop. It deprived a family of their husband and their father. It deprived the world of an image bearer of God. For those reasons alone, it should be sufficient for people to respond with sympathy and sorrow. Human beings bear value. And we have often been reminded this week that there were other shootings and there have been other tragedies in the world and other people have been killed. Absolutely true. The fact that we cannot mourn all of this, of the sin and all of the murder and all of the horror in the world all at once, doesn't mean that we should never respond with mourning and sorrow and to this kind of tragedy. So human beings bear value simply by virtue of being made in the image of God. And so when someone desires to kill another person, think about what that is fundamentally. It is essentially desiring to destroy God himself. Because what are we seeing when we look at another human being, when we see another person who is a human being? We're seeing the emblem of God that is upon this person. And it is very, whether people are conscious of it or not, when they hate another person or desire to destroy another person or kill another person, it is actually cosmic rebellion. It is really a proxy war against God himself. It is the image of God that I see in you that I want to eradicate. That's what's happening when we desire to murder another person. And so the other thing that I've mentioned, and I mentioned this today in the sermon, Christianity allows us to face our sin head on without minimizing it. This is actually true of death as well. This past week, the Freeman family lost Keith Larson. At no point do we have to say death is not so bad. Death is not as serious as we think. Instead, given the Christian worldview, we get to face all of these horrors head on and call them what they are. And we don't have to minimize them. We don't have to reduce them because God comes in and answers them as horrible as they are. And so, you know, there's no need for us to look for silver linings. Instead, we ask, what is God's answer to these things? But when someone, every death in this world is a colossal tragedy. Every death in this world is utterly unnatural and is worth an ocean of tears. Even when the wicked are destroyed, we're reminded that the world was created good. Even their destruction reminds us that it shouldn't be this way. All of this is corrupted. All of this is wicked. All of the death that we're exposed to on a daily basis, we're able to look at it and say, it's a tragedy and it's an evidence of the fall. Christians are hurting in this moment. If you're a Christian, you're listening to this, you might appreciate thinking a little bit about why that is the case. Why is it the case that we are hurting so badly right now? And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're listening to this later or you're in the room and you're not a Christian, perhaps you could at least understand why the Christians in your life, if you have any, might be heartbroken over someone whom you may not have appreciated very much. I'm going to mention three things, nothing comprehensive here. This is me organizing my thoughts. This is me. I like to write because it helps me clear things up for myself. And hopefully it's a benefit to you guys. But here it is. The first reason why Christians are hurting right now is the hearts of our neighbors. Robust debate is happening right now between the left and the right all over whose camp the alleged murderer belongs in. We want to figure out, where can we pigeonhole this guy? Where can we put him? Who does he belong to? And right now, it seems like there's a lot of people who are like, well, he's not ours. We don't want him. And then you have a lot of people on the other side go, oh, he's not ours. We don't want him. I'm glad that nobody wants him, except it's not true that nobody wants him. And that's the problem. I'm not going to settle to the debate. Does he belong on the left or the right here? I'm sure we'll find more stuff out that'll tell us more. We can't know the killer's heart, but there are many people, primarily online, and the internet, I think it was the governor of Utah, said that social media is like a cancer. It is like a cancer. Here I am telling you about using X, and I'm also telling you it's cancerous. Part of the reason why it's cancerous is because people feel empowered to say things that they would never say to their face. They would never say it to a friend's face. They would never go on Facebook, or they would go on Facebook and say, I'm glad he's dead. And then if they were standing with you and they saw you crying, they wouldn't say it. They're bold in writing and not in person, sort of like that accusation that gets leveled against Paul. But online, there are people who are willing to show their hearts to the world. Some are simply telling everyone they're glad Charlie was killed. Others are saying it's terrible, but they're sad, they aren't sad, and they won't mourn for him. It would appear that some of our neighbors in this nation where we live approved of the murder of this man who has much in common with us as Christians. And this is where the pain enters in. Because even if Christians weren't in lockstep with Charlie on every issue, they still recognize a brother in Christ. And some of our neighbors seem to hate Charlie. And there is a realization among some of us that by extension, they hate all of us who share his views. This may be an excellent time for us to reflect on some of these attitudes and why they contribute to the pain. You see a couple of responses. One of the types of responses I've seen is just indifference to Charlie's death. So indifference. In other words, I don't care. I didn't like him, so I don't care what happens to him, right? We see this in Scripture. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this kind of an attitude in Scripture. Probably the most obvious example is the death of Jesus. Because the gospel writers record that as Jesus is suffering, as he is dying, people were present as witnesses. Matthew 27:39 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." They derided him. They see him suffering. They see him dying. They see this horrible thing, and they wag their heads and they deride him. In other words, they make fun of him. They mock him. They think of reasons to say something critical of him when he's already down, when he's already suffering. And they weren't officials. They weren't executioners. It wasn't their job to mock him. Instead, and they weren't disciples who were mourning. They were ordinary bystanders who treated the death of Christ with casual contempt. So in other words, what I want to just suggest right now is that the attitude towards the death of Charlie Kirk is not a new human attitude. We have seen it before. Their indifference showed itself in ridicule instead of compassion. It was an incredible condemnation of the people in Jerusalem that so many would have a heart of indifference towards Jesus and his suffering. Now, there's another example. I don't know if this one strikes you very much. I don't know how much you've thought about the Levite's concubine in Judges 19. I think we try not to think too much about Judges chapter 19, to be perfectly honest. I preached through Judges 19 when I was in Mississippi, and it's such a horrible chapter. I mean, it's God's word, but the contents of it are so horrible that it's very hard for us to want to dwell very much on it. But in Judges 19, if you remember, the entire town essentially surrounds the Levite and his concubine, and they demand that he be taken out, and instead he shoves the concubine out, and she's abused all night long by this crowd. And what happens is the people of Gibeah go about their lives as though nothing tragic had happened. And the narrator actually highlights the indifference of even her master in verse 27. It says, "Her master rose up in the morning. He opened the doors of the house. He went out to go his own way. And behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold." As far as we see in the narrative, part of what is so horrifying is we see no grief or concern from him. We just see this blunt, you know, get up, let's be going. And then you have this cold disregard, this chilling picture of sinful indifference from the people in the town. The Levite is desensitized. He's indifferent. The people of Gibeah are desensitized. They're indifferent, right? It is one of those signs as you're getting near the end of Judges. Part of what the author of Judges is doing is showing you just how horrible human nature is descending, even among God's people. They actually know that it's safer to pass through pagan territory than it is to pass through Gibeah, which is Israelite territory. And this is one of the illustrations of just how far they have fallen, that they would be indifferent and, in fact, participants in many respects to what's happened to this woman. It is a sign of a badly disintegrated culture that they would see a person abused and kill and offer no human response whatsoever. That's one kind, which is just sort of that I don't care attitude, right? And we see that from some. But the second type of response that I've seen is also just direct approval of this murder. The sort of person who's glad that it happened, the sort of person who records themselves for some reason looking at their phone and dancing and, and celebrating in an affirmative way. And you see this kind of thing in Scripture too. One of the best examples is actually Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7. Paul is there. Paul did not pick up a stone to kill Stephen. If you had asked Paul, "Hey, Paul, did you kill Stephen?" He would have said, "Well, I was just sitting there. I was just holding everybody's coats while they did something. I didn't approve of this." But he sits in approval and watches as Stephen is murdered. And then later, after Christ awakens him, after Christ shows him himself, after he comes to Jesus, Paul looks back on this and he thinks very differently about his own sin. He says that when they were put, he says that he previously persecuted the church to death. And he says, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, is what he says. And then Paul also reflects this. He says he tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, he says, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so technicalities, right? Paul could have argued, I never laid a hand on anyone. And yet in his later years, what does he do? He says, my approval, my indirect encouragement made me complicit and it made me guilty. Even in, if the murderer wasn't a leftist, and again, I'm saying, I'm just trying not to enter into that debate. I don't know the facts. Even if the murderer wasn't a leftist, it seems that there are some on the far left in this country who are willingly taking ownership of this, who say, yes, 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 and amen. Some of those people are close to us. And because of this, we hurt as Christians. We see our neighbors willingly approving of such horrible and dark deeds. Now, the second reason that we're hurting so much, I think, this week is the ordinariness of Charlie Kirk's actual views. Charlie Kirk was someone that I knew primarily through two-minute video clips of his debates with college students. So I'm not an expert. I never read anything on Turning Point USA's website. I'm not an expert in the man, nor have I listened to every debate or everything that he's ever said. However, I have heard enough to know that Charlie Kirk was basically an ordinary Christian who believed basic, ordinary Christian things. He believed that women should submit to their husbands and that their husbands should love them as Christ loved the church, loves the church. Modern feminism calls this misogyny. Charlie believed that a woman is a woman and a man is a man, and that one cannot become the other. Advocates for confusion in our land call this transphobia. Charlie believed that homosexual desire doesn't define a person and that such desire should be battled against in Christ by the Spirit's power. Many people today call this homophobia. Charlie believed that all people everywhere should be judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. Some in the HR department consider that racist. All of these things are part and parcel of the Christian view of the universe and the Christian view of human being. It's the sort of thing that I preach every Sunday when it comes up in the text. These are things that are ordinary Christian beliefs. They are the doctrines that I received from those who came before me. And most importantly, it's part of what the church has always believed, even if it has imperfectly lived those things out. Part of what I think hurts us as Christians in this moment so much is that Charlie wasn't an extremist. He was a normal, he was a normie. He was a normie like I think the rest of us. And we're somewhat inured to the reality that people attempt to assassinate presidents and elected officials. We sort of perversely expect it. We know that it's happened in history. We know that this has happened before. But Charlie wasn't a politician. He was a guy with a microphone. And because he was a normal citizen exercising his right to speak, a big aspect of the hurt in this moment is that unlike presidents, unlike Congress people, Charlie felt like one of us. He was an ordinary man with mainstream Christian beliefs, beliefs that the far left abominate because they reject the Christian view of man as made in God's image and that God's law is meant to govern us. They just reject these things. And so because of that, they say this guy's an extremist. He wasn't an extremist. He was a normie. It is just a reality that for every basic, ordinary Christian conviction that exists, there is someone out there who will reject and mock and moralize against it. And yet it is the very ordinariness, I think, of Charlie's views that makes the response of his enemies so terrifying, that they are simply all of our views. They are the views of every Bible-believing Christian. They aren't the views of a fringe group, but are basic Christian values. And so because of this, the idea that our neighbors and maybe even our own family members think that these things made Charlie worthy of death or made his death at least unremarkable or not worth mourning, it's both haunting and terrifying and deeply upsetting. I think that to think that we are worthless, to think that we are disposable in the eyes of some because we hold forth the truth, it stings to the core. Now, there's a third type of hurt that I want to mention. I realize it's kind of similar to the first one, but bear with me. The third type of hurt that I want to mention is the hurt that comes from seeing the darkness of our neighbor's hearts exposed. I saw someone say earlier that this week that social media is not good, right? It's cancerous. But he also said something else. He said, because here's why it's not good. It lets people vent the darkest thoughts of their hearts in the moment that the thought pops up, even though if you had given them time in retrospect, they would look back and say, I wouldn't say that. How many of us, if you use social media, how many of you have ever written a post and then you thought about it and went, nah, you deleted the thing. I've done that a lot this week. I didn't write anything about this topic, but I've written a lot of little blurbs and things and said, no, that wouldn't be good. And so I just know that I'm not going to be helpful. But here's the problem. A lot of people say, I'm not going to think about this. I'm going to go ahead and talk, and I'm going to say what's in my heart, even though it's actually incredibly evil or foolish or reckless to do this. So here's the thing. We have been able to go through life in many respects, assuming that our neighbors are decent folks who don't hate us, right? We live in Oregon. I lived in Mississippi. I always felt like I heard about Southern hospitality, and I generally felt like people around me were really pretty rude. I came up here. People up here are the nicest people in the world, I think. I mean, maybe I'm comparing it or grading on a sliding scale or something like that. But I just think our neighbors up here are the nicest people you ever met. And so it'd be very easy to go, well, these are all people that, you know, somebody else. We used to be able to go through life sort of assuming that our neighbors are decent folks and they don't hate us. But here's what happened this past week. It seems like we've seen people say, I don't care that this man died. I'm glad that he died. This man was unworthy of life. I don't personally approve of his murder, but I'm happy that it happened. You know, things like that. Many of us now find ourselves wondering, wait a minute, I thought my milk toast, white bread, otherwise normal neighbors were normal. But now it seems like they're homicidal, right? Were they always this hateful? Were they always this bloodthirsty? Were they always willing to laugh at a dying man? I know that might seem overly dramatic. I don't feel like it is. I feel like I'm not a dramatic person. Now, you might say, yeah, you just preached and you preached your heart out and waved your hands. You're dramatic. I don't feel like a dramatic person. I don't think of myself that way. I think my wife would tell you, I come alive in the pulpit. I'm pretty chill the rest of the week. Okay. Yeah. But I thought by Friday I would level out. But I've been unable to shake those thoughts personally all week long as I've seen people that I know saying things that are nightmarish. While I do think people need to learn, you can have a horrible inner monologue without sharing it with the world. I would love it if everybody learned that lesson. You can have a dark thought and not say it out loud. You don't have to. I still can't unsee what I saw this week. The human heart is unspeakably dark. And, preaching my sermon series on it, if we'd go back and did Romans 1 again, it would have been the easiest thing in the world to make these arguments, right? Sometimes people let you see right into the abyss that they are carrying around inside of their chests. And oftentimes what we see frightens us. And that's how I felt this week. Now, my plan here is actually I want to give voice to some of the hurt that I think a lot of Christians are feeling. And maybe you resonate with some of these concerns, some of these things that I've been trying to sort of put into words. But I think it's important that I offer us some sources of hope so that we're not left in utter despair, because it would feel that way, that that's where we're going towards, right? I want to mention to you some reasons for hope. First is this. Scripture tells us that this is what human nature is like. In other words, God's not surprised. God is not nearly as caught off guard by the condition of the hearts of our fellow citizens as we might be. The Bible doesn't give us this naive picture of humanity. I said this before. Christianity allows us to face all of this stuff head on and not soften it. It allows us to say what's really going on in the human heart and not sort of mush it up and make it less dark. So from the beginning, Scripture tells us that sin has corrupted every part of our being. Genesis 6:5 says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Paul echoes this in Romans 3:14. He says that humanity's natural state is violent, bitter, and without the fear of God. Right? All of these things are there in Scripture. So in other words, sometimes we preach this kind of stuff and we almost have to say, you know, it's in the Word because we know it's true because it's in the Word. And then there are other times where we just sort of see it and we don't have to argue it, right? And it feels like you don't have to really argue against these things or say, you know, it's true. You may not see it every day, but right now we could say, yes, I see it. In other words, when we see our neighbors or our fellow citizens reacting with hatred or indifference to the death of another human being, we're not witnessing something foreign to the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition. Instead, we're seeing confirmation of what God has already said about fallen man, that apart from his grace, the heart does tend toward hardness and cruelty and contempt. What I want to say is there's comfort, at least in knowing that God already knew this about the human heart when moments like this arrive, right? He already knew this about all the people around us. He already knew this about the people who were saying these horrible things. God is not caught off guard. We are. We have unbelief, so we tend to want to soften things up and say, no, they're not as bad as they are. And sometimes, occasionally, we see it practiced that actually, no, human beings really are quite wretched. Here's another reason that you should have hope. Jesus told us to expect this. Christians can find comfort in remembering that Jesus told us beforehand what life in this world would be like. And he did not tell you everyone's going to be nice to you. People are going to like you because you're a Christian. People are going to appreciate that you're just that you're there. Instead, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So far from leaving his disciples unprepared, what does Jesus do? He teaches them to expect mockery and persecution and reviling. He wants to set that as the norm, and he wants to set that as the standard. And we haven't done that because we sort of live in what I'm going to call the liberal West. We live in a society that up to this point has sort of said, hey, we're all different, but we're all going to live side by side. And now we're seeing this small contingent, but very vocal contingent of people saying, maybe not. Maybe we don't want to live side by side with you, right? When believers encounter hostility to the most ordinary expressions of their faith, we should not conclude that God has lost control or something unusual is happening. Because here's what's happening. We're walking the same road that Christ himself walked before us. And it is a road that the prophets traveled and that the prophets walked. And I think there is incredible comfort in knowing that it doesn't take away the sting, but it does protect us from being shaken when it happens, because we can always look at this and say, God told us this. This is not a surprise to him. I don't want us to be surprised. I'm not trying to create a room full of pessimists, but I also am not trying to create a room full of people who are like, for the first time, realizing that people don't like Christians. Finally, I want us to remember that the gospel holds out hope even for those who have expressed indifference to murder or who rejoice in the death of another. Right? Peter speaks to the crowd that crucified Christ. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. He's holding out the forgiveness of sins to a crowd of people, some of whom in that crowd likely were there for his crucifixion, and saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter is saying, this is for you too. This gospel is for you too. Saul of Tarsus, he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What does Jesus do? He confronts him and he transforms him. And then later, he's reflecting on his life, and Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. So think about this. If Christ's mercy can reach to someone like Paul, then there's no one listening to this even people who mock or approve of death, there is nobody who is beyond the possibility of repentance and salvation, because our God is a saving God. I think many people actually say to themselves a story about themselves. I'm a good person. They say, I'm a good person. Maybe even those people who we're talking about right now, the people who celebrated, the people who were enthusiastic, the people who were excited or indifferent, right? They did so because they thought they were doing something good. They thought this made them a good person. They thought it made them moral. But I'm hopeful that for some, hearing themselves celebrate a man's death out loud would at least function as a check engine light, showing them just how dark their heart really has become. Maybe seeing themselves in the mirror or seeing themselves on their phone saying things like, I'm glad he's dead. For some, I hope that will be a wake-up call. Wow, how have I sunk so far down? That God would use a dark moment like this in someone's life to expose their need for forgiveness. This truth, I think, keeps Christians from despairing, even when the world's response to evil seems so unbearably dark. We also take comfort in something else, which is the sovereignty of God. There is comfort in the truth that nothing that happened this week falls outside of God's sovereign rule. Nothing. We do not get to choose the times in which we live. We don't get to choose the condition of the world into which we were born. And yet, what has God done? He has sovereignly placed us here. And he's placed us in this time, and he's placed us here for this moment. Our existence is not accidental. Our existence is not mistaken. It is the unfolding of God's wise and perfect plan. So Paul reminds us in Acts 17:26, what did God do? He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God put you here for this time to be in this place. You have Psalm 139 declares that all our days were written in his book before one of them even came to be. So even though we might feel overwhelmed by hostility, or we might be overwhelmed by indifference around us, we rest in the confidence that God is directing history, that he has chosen us to live in this time and in this place, and for us to be faithful witnesses for his glory. Now, I have one more, finally. I said finally earlier. I'm sorry. I faked you out. But this is the real finally. Finally, we remember that Christ himself has already walked this path. He lived in this broken world. He endured mockery. He endured hatred. He suffered violence at the hand of sinners. Yet he did not pity himself. He did not take vengeance into his own hands. Instead, when he was reviled, 1 Peter 2 tells us, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let's entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Here's what Jesus does. He doesn't call us to endure anything that he himself did not endure first. And so because of that, while we mourn real evils and we grieve over the hatred that we see around us, we don't participate in that hatred, and we also don't collapse into self-pity. We follow in the steps of the one who bore the cross and reigns in glory. His path assures us that suffering has meaning, endurance has purpose, and final vindication belongs not to us, but it belongs to him. And so I hope that those do not sound like shallow sources of hope that I just tacked on here. I hope that those feel substantive and weighty and serious reasons for you to go into this next week far more hopeful than you might have started out. I think Christians may be distressed in this moment, but here's what happens. Jesus meets us in our distress. He meets us with real comfort. He doesn't minimize our grief. He doesn't minimize the thing that causes our grief. He doesn't tell us that we shouldn't feel it. Instead, what does Jesus do? He enters into it himself. And that's what he has done. He has entered into this. He has borne our sorrows. And he's assured us that he's overcome the world. And so I hope that is a real substantive, thick, deep reason for you to be hopeful this week. So I don't know if this gave voice to some of your own pains that you've experienced this week. Maybe some of you think, man, I didn't really feel this way. I didn't think about it very much. And some of you are probably saying you still didn't put it strongly enough. But I at least hope that you found some hope there.